Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we find ourselves once again in the book of Luke in chapter 21. In chapter 21, Jesus actually prophesies that destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, as well as giving us some insight to what the times will be like before his second coming. And so we see that all in chapter 2. Now, that second coming that we refer to is, just so that you know, has not yet happened. All right? So don't freak out. It hasn't happened yet. The second coming of Jesus Christ is still sometime in the future. Now, we don't know if it's in the near future or the far future. It could be today. It could be in 1,000 years. The truth is, just nobody can be absolutely sure. Nobody knows the day or the hour of his return. All we know is that Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to come back, and he's going to come in all of his glory, and he is going to judge the living and the dead. Can we say amen about that? Amen. Now, at least that we agree. Amen? And so in this chapter, what's interesting is we actually find a subcategory of systematic theology that we refer to as eschatology. It just simply refers to the study of end things or the study of end times. And for me, I am least confident in the area of eschatology than I am in any other area of theology, any other area that there is, not because I haven't studied it, and not because I'm confused on the differing eschatological views that are out there, but rather really simply because of the difficulty and complexities there are in exegeting these particular passages. It's tough. And I find great encouragement from much godlier men, much brighter men than me, that they share in the same conviction. It's just hard to do. And that many times what we find is that these things divide people, and they shouldn't. In fact, some of the greatest scholars that I know, even though they disagree on these issues of the end times, except for the fact that at some point Jesus Christ is going to come again, even though they disagree and hold different positions, they all say across the board two things. First of all, we ought not to hold too dogmatically to our views of the end times, to the specifics of it. And number two, we should never allow this to be able to impede our fellowship with other born-again believers. And to that, I say amen. Do you? Amen. It ought not to be a reason to divide whatsoever. And the reason is because this is all good stuff. Look, it's important for us. We're interested in the end times for two reasons. First of all, because the Bible teaches it, right? Teaches it in the New Testament, teaches it in the Old Testament. And not only that, but from one degree or another, all of us here long for the return of Jesus Christ, every single one of us. So here's what I want you to do. Now, people in the earlier services didn't do this, but I'm banking on you that you will do this. Whatever your eschatological belief and views are, I'm going to ask you to take that structure and just set it aside today, all right? Don't push it on the text. Take it aside, lay it to the side, and allow Jesus just to speak to you the truths that are in this particular text. Can we do that this morning? Amen. Some are like, I don't have any beliefs of eschatology. Well, then you're in a great place, all right? You're in the great place, but you who do, you know who I'm talking to, all right? So what we find is this, is last week we looked at Jesus' words concerning the destruction of the temple. And in it, Jesus gave his disciples some general signs that would help them understand what the times would be like leading up to the destruction of the temple itself. Signs like severe persecution, wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, and signs from heaven. Those were all of these various signs. And so what was interesting is as we begin to study that, even though we knew he was talking about the destruction of the temple, we couldn't help but to believe that he was talking about something even beyond the destruction of the temple. As he began to use apocalyptic language, we begin to understand very clearly that he's not just talking about the destruction of the temple, he's talking about the end of times, the destruction of the world as we know it. And so with that in mind, now he's going to begin to prophesy about the destruction of Jerusalem specifically. And still in mind, we're going to keep looking and understanding that Jesus is talking about it, but he's also talking about something to come in the future as well. So this morning, we want to look at the destruction of Jerusalem. And there are three things specifically we want to see. First of all, the destruction of Jerusalem was, now note this, the judgment of God. It was the judgment of God. It wasn't just good things going bad or some mistake or some rogue leader or something else or cause some cosmic mishap. This was clearly the judgment of God. And whereas Jesus gave general signs to the people of what they could expect before the destruction of the temple, now he is going to give one specific sign so that they will know that the destruction of Jerusalem is now imminent, that it is about to occur. He says it in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about really the destruction and the events around the destruction of Jerusalem, in part because we already did that back in chapter 19. If you will remember, when Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem and he began to look over the city, as he looked over it, he began to weep. And there he began to first prophesy the destruction of the city itself. And in it, he gave very specific actions and things that were going to take place when it was being destroyed. And we looked at that and we saw historically that everything Jesus said happened exactly the way he said that it would happen. So we're not going to go back there. If you need some review, go back to that sermon, or better yet, go ahead and read Josephus' work yourself. Josephus was a Jewish historian working and hired by the Romans at the time, actually. So keep that in mind as you read it. But he went and he developed and he wrote The Wars of the Jews. So go and read that, and here he gives an eyewitness view of all that was happening during that siege and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, the difficulty, just keep in mind, is extremely graphic. It's extremely graphic in nature. In fact, there are parts of it that are very, very hard to read. It speaks of cannibalism and many other things that were happening during that particular destruction. So it's hard to read, never mind share it here today. So if you want to know more about it, please read up on it. But now, Jesus didn't give a whole lot of detail here in chapter 21 about the destruction of Jerusalem, at least not as much as he did in chapter 19. But he did give the people just enough to let them know just how terrible this judgment was going to be. The first way we know it was with a word that he uses there. He mentions the word desolation. Then know that its desolation has come near. Now that word desolation is found also in the prophecies of Matthew and Daniel. There what we find is they actually refer to it as the abomination of desolation. But the word wouldn't have been lost on its original audience. See, 200 years before, almost two centuries before, there was another desolation of Jerusalem. There was a man known at that time, or known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who in 167 BC, he came and he conquered Jerusalem. He then set up a statue of Zeus in the courtyard at the Temple Mount, and then he proceeded to go into the Holy of Holies and begin to sacrifice pigs on the altars. This is what would have instantly come to the people's mind of what happened to the temple all those years ago. And remembering it, and Jesus using that word, they would have been reminded and known that something very bad was about to happen. Now, he uses the word desolation, but he also gives a little bit more description. This is kind of one of those, hey, like woes that people say, hey, it's going to be bad during that time. He says it in verse 23. He says, alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. Jesus was calling it right. This is exactly what had happened. Why woe to those women who are pregnant and who are nursing and for their infants during that day? Because one of the horrors of that siege of Jerusalem was starvation. And they had sieged the city for almost 6 months, which means, again, the people began to starve and starve, and they were looking for things. And it was told by Josephus that the mothers were taking the food out of their own children's mouth. There was cannibalism happening. In fact, when they finally broke through all the defenses to come to slaughter the people, the people didn't even put up a fight. They wanted to be slaughtered because they were caught eating dust when the Romans caught up to them. It's a picture of something horrible, of despicable coming, and this is precisely what had happened, and Jesus is warning them about it. And then the next section you see here, he says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. Both Jewish historians as well as Roman historians recognized that there was a number between either 600,000 and 1.1 million people that were slaughtered in the city of Jerusalem during the siege in 70 AD. And those that remained weren't a whole lot. There were between 70 and 80,000 of them. But anybody who remained, who survived the siege, was taken off into slavery. Again, exactly the way that Jesus has said that it would. Now notice this last part. He says, "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now this is one of those sentences that it's just really hard to interpret. And so we don't need to hold on to it too dogmatically. But let me give you a couple of ideas of what this might mean. Some suggest that the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled is really referring to the period of time that the Romans held control of Jerusalem. If that's the case, then it would have been approximately 3 centuries or 300 years that they held. That's what he's referring to. Others suggest, no, it really is referring to the period of time that Jerusalem is really held captive by all different types of Gentile nations. Well, if that's the case, guess what? It's still happening even to this day. Even though in 1948, the Jewish people really established a free state in 1948. For some of you who go to Israel next or in a couple months in March, you'll see that portions of that city still are under the control not of the Jews, but rather of Gentiles even to this day. Now, most people believe, and most who I think are solid theologians, they think that unto the time of the Gentiles is just referring to the period of time from 70 AD until the coming of Jesus Christ. So you pick which it is. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but I do know this, that we can be certain that there was a complete and terrible destruction of Jerusalem brought on by a direct judgment of God Himself. But beloved, as we read this, and we're horrified even by the details, and so many more details have been given, but there's really no point into it. We have to remember very clearly that God's judgment wasn't simply unique to the nation of Israel. It includes all nations everywhere of all time. All nations will be judged of God. And as they continue in sin and continue the rejection of Jesus Christ and recognize Him as the Son of God, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whatever country that is, their demise will come by the judgment of God. This is why for some of us, it's so difficult right now, sometimes when we look around in America, because as we see the downcline, really of really morals and ethics, and even people who believe in God and believe in a Savior, and how they become more hostile within the world in which we live, within our country, all of a sudden we can't help but to be able to read something like this and understand that we're not immune to the judgment of God, and unless something happens within this country, just like every other country, just like every other nation, unless there is some kind of repentance, some kind of awakening, some type of something, judgment most certainly is going to happen. And right now it seems inevitable, does it not? Unless there's repentance. Now we don't know if that's going to be quick or if that's going to take place over a long period of time. We pray that it doesn't, but the idea is that God is a God who judges nations who reject Him. But it's not only God judging nations. God also judges individuals. Every single person, beloved, who has ever lived will stand before God at the final judgment and give an account to Him. Every person. They're not going to be exempt from that. The Bible says it is for man once to die and then the judgment. Now, for the believer in Jesus Christ who is here, if you've ever repented of your sins and placed your faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ, we don't look to the end in fear, do we? No, we don't look to the end in fear at all. Why? Because the judgment for our sin is not waiting for us in the future. It happened 2,000 years ago on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why when we look to the future, hey, they may kill a body, you may go through difficult times, but they cannot touch your soul. That's God's. That's not anyone else's. But for anybody who still remains in their sin, here is the warning. Just on that day, the judgment that comes is going to be complete, and it is going to be terrible, far more terrible than anyone could ever imagine. Now we see the destruction of Jerusalem, that it was the judgment of God. But note this, by the way, this sermon gets happier. So if you'll just hang in there, it'll be a wonderful time for all of us. The first thing we see was the judgment of God, but not yet. Wait for the end. And second, the destruction of Jerusalem was caused by what? It was caused by sin. When you see that type of suffering, When you see that almost everybody in there, 1.1 million Jews were wiped out, and only a few were left, and the few that were left were sold into slavery, that's some serious judgment that's going on. What in the world did the people do to be able to bring that type of judgment upon themselves? Well, we see the answer in verse 22. In 22, he says, "For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written." Now, vengeance, according to the Bible, is uniquely God's. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's uniquely God's. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So let's understand, from a biblical perspective, we understand this. The only one who has a right to vengeance, that is, a right to be able to judge sinners and to be able to repay them for the sin in which they commit, is God and God alone, not you and not me. You say, well, why? Well, let me give you a couple reasons why, at least three reasons why. First of all, because he's just and we are not. He's just and we are not, which just simply means this. You and I make terrible judges because we're sinners judging sinners. And many of the times that we judge a sinner, we're judging them for the same sins that you and I are guilty of. And so that's why God is the ultimate judge. Why? Because in him there is no sin. There is no sin. There is no shadow of darkness within him at all. Not one bit. That's what gives him the right to be able to judge. Second, his knowledge is complete and ours is not. That is the reason that we're not quick to judge, is because we just don't know all the details, do we? We said, how many times have we rushed to judgment and go, oh, okay, my bad. You know, I shouldn't have said that. I thought you said this and I thought you meant this. And we make a mistake. And it's not only that we don't know everything in every detail, we don't even know the intent of the heart of those that we're judging. We don't know why they did what they did or why they didn't do what they did. But here is the thing. God's the solution of that, because he knows all things. He's omniscient, believers. He sees all things. He knows all things. Not only what people do or what they don't do, but he knows the very motivation, intent of our hearts. That's why he has the right to judge. The third reason is because all sin ultimately is against God, not us. Against God, not us. Now, can somebody sin against you? Yes. But is every sin that everybody commits against you? Absolutely not. But it is against God. And note this, even the sin that people commit to us, it's not the problem that they're sinning against us. It's not us that they have to stand and answerable to. It's God that they have to answer to. And so this is precisely what David said. After committing adultery and sinning against Bathsheba, then killing her husband, what does he cry out in Psalm 51? In Psalm 51:4, he cries out, "Against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned." So these are the reasons why God has all the right in the world to be able to judge, and why we don't ourselves. But let me give you one more reason that wraps all this up. Because of all this reason, this is the conclusion. A just God must judge. He must. If he is going to be just, that is, he is going to be a good God, that he is going to be righteous, he must judge. Now you sit there and say, well, wait a minute, you know, what about his love? Can he overlook it? Let me ask you this. If somebody took the life of the most precious person that you know, and they went up to a judge standing before court, found that they were guilty, and they said, "Judge, listen, I'm guilty of killing their relative, their child, their wife, their husband, whoever it is, and I just want to let you know that I feel really bad about it, and I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" If that judge sat there and said, "Hey, no problem, brother, you just go on your way, you're okay," you'd be upset. You know why you'd be upset? You'd be righteously indignant, because justice was not done. So you and I do believe in justice, and you know, the older that I become, and I'm recognizing this because I have less hair, and that I do becomes whiter and whiter all the time. And my body is not what it used to be. It seems to be let's just leave it at that. It's just not. It's definitely aging. The more and more that I begin to see injustices in the world. I used to just think my dad was just a prude. He's, "Oh, that's corrupt, that's corrupt." I'm like, "Gee, Manetti." But when you're around for long enough, you begin to say, it's not just that there's a little, even that term lets you know how old I am, right? And so when you begin to look at all this, you begin to realize at the same time, you know what, there's injustice everywhere. I mean, it really is everywhere. And so when we begin to do that, we know that he has to judge. And in order for him to be just, he must judge. And so what is it that he judges? He judges the sin of men and women and children. That's what he judges. And so we know, though, at the same exact time that he may be long-suffering, he may be patient in many different ways, but eventually he has to judge the sin. And so the question is, what specifically did the people in Luke do during his diet? And the people that he's writing, what did they do? Well, remember something. Jesus has been mentioning that in our study. He's been alluding to their sin the whole time. In fact, what he's really talked specifically about is really the sins of the religious leaders. But he's talked about all of them as a whole. But at the core of all those individual sins is one main sin. Do you know what it is? It's the core of every single sin. It's unbelief. We sin against God because we do not believe his word. We do not trust him. Whatever it is, whatever area, it comes back to a lack of faith and a lack of unbelief. And these people were guilty of the sin of unbelief, unlike so many before them or after them. Why? Because of all the generation that had every spiritual privilege in the world, they had it more than anybody else. Here was a group of people who were God's own covenant people. Here were the people that God had revealed themselves to them. His presence was with them in the temple. At the same time, they had the benefit of all the prophets, of his word. They had the benefit of the sacrificial system. And yet, what they really had more than anything else was the person of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, being made flesh, came and dwelt among them. So when Jesus spoke, they heard with their own ears the voice of God and his commands and what it was that he wanted them to know. And yet, what did they do? They rejected him. They didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in him. In fact, they got to the point where they crucified him. So this is why the judgment begins to pour out on them. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The wrath of God that we talk about is God's hatred towards sin. Their continual unbelief brought them underneath the wrath of God. You know, we often say to people when they come to faith in Jesus Christ or we're sharing the gospel with someone, we'll often say in an encouraging way, don't we? Hey, listen, brother, I know you're struggling with repenting of your sin and asking God to forgive you. What are you struggling with? And on occasion, somebody will say, hey, listen, I just don't think God can forgive me. You just have no idea the things that I've done. Have you ever had this conversation? And you say, well, what is it? What is it? Because, man, it's too bad. There's no way God can forgive me. And I'll sit there and say, well, brother, the only sin that God can't forgive is the sin that you're committing right now. Because you think your sin is greater than the grace and the mercy of God and is not. And if you keep believing that, you will never be born again. And so the only sin that God cannot forgive is continual, perpetual unbelief. And that's what happened here. And this is what brought the judgment of God. That the sin of the Jewish people, they would not give it up, they would not believe, and because of that, the judgment of God fell upon them. Now let's get a little happier, shall we, in this, all right? Let's pull up from this. And again, this is good. Here's the good point. First of all, the destruction of Jerusalem was God's judgment. Second, it was caused by sin. But note this, the third one. The destruction of Jerusalem was escapable by grace. It was escapable by grace. That's a wonderful thing. Now, it seems a little bit weird even to bring that up because the point itself sounds surprising because grace is getting something that you do not deserve. But here we're reading and what we've said, it seems like the people are getting exactly what they deserve. They're getting justice for their sin against God and their rebellion against God. Are you with me? Hey, if you think this is hard to listen to, I've had to preach it 3 times, so I don't feel so bad, all right? Some of you just like you're being punished or something. You know, I don't know what it is. Go to your room. All right. Okay. And so the idea there is that they're looking at this and it looks as though they're getting what they deserve. But note something. The very prophecy that he has given, yes, it is a judgment on them, but it is also the act of grace towards them. What he is doing, though, is he's warning them. Let me give you 2 things he's doing. First of all, by him pronouncing it, the judgment did not come immediately. He didn't have to give them the heads up. He could have just said, hey, it's time to be judged. He doesn't have to warn you and I. He doesn't have to have a preacher getting up here and warning you that an ultimate judgment is coming. That is an act of his grace. And so what they do is he gives them 40 years to be able to repent. From the time that this goes until finally 70 AD, it's approximately 38 to 40 years somewhere in there. And he's giving them, that means he gave them 40 years to repent. That is a picture of one's life. God is giving people, however long their life is, time to be able to repent. That's his mercy and grace. And this reminds us in Psalm chapter 145, verse 8, that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Isn't that sweet? Then we also read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all will reach repentance. The wrath of God did not come immediately, nor did it come without warning. Second, the judgment did not come without warning. He didn't prophesy once, he prophesied three times that they would be judged. But not only that, he had also given them a group of general signs of the things that would happen between his pronouncement of judgment and when the judgment came itself. Every time there was an earthquake, every time there was a war or a rumor of war, every time that there was pestilence, which is sickness, every time there was drought and famine, every time something happened over that 40 years, it was God graciously reminding them that this is a mini judgment, but a greater, more devastating judgment is in fact coming. It's all the grace of God. But let me tell you where we really see his grace most clearly. Where we really see it is that with this judgment, He gave it with a clear way of escape. He gave it with a clear way of escape. Remember, he said to him, when you see the city surrounded, right, by the enemies, what is it, by armies, what does he say, verse 21? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country enter in it. Here's what Jesus tells them to do. Hey, flee. Get out of here. Get out of the city. This is what he says. If you're in the city, get out of the city. If you're out of the city, don't go in the city. That's Jesus' gracious message. You say, well, why do you do it? Because this is just the opposite of what normal people did during the time. What did they normally do? They see the enemies coming. If you've ever watched enough of VeggieTales, you know what I'm talking about. When all the bad vegetables are starting to come to battle the good vegetables and the peas all hide inside of the walls of the city. That's where they believe that they're going to be safe. This was normative. He comes graciously and says, don't do what you're normally going to do. Flee and flee to the mountains. That's what he tells them to do. Now, what's interesting is, according to history, it's the very thing that occurred. It's the very thing that happened. According to Eusebius, in his writings, he says that something happened very similar to what happened in 70 AD, 3 years before. Another Roman general came and began to besiege the city. And when the Christians during that time, this is three years before its destruction, this is after Jesus had made this prophecy, and they saw the armies coming, the majority of the believers within the city of Jerusalem fled. They crossed over to the Jordan, and they came to a little place called Pella. And that was their refuge. Eusebius writes this. He describes the event when he wrote, on the other hand, the people of the Jerusalem church were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war, speaking of Jesus, before the war, and those in the city who were worthy of it to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which is called Pella. And so the majority of those people escaped during that time. The majority did not go back into the city over the next 3 years. So when the final destruction did come, the majority of God's people had escaped it. And it wasn't only showing grace to them, but it also showed grace to the world. Because after Jerusalem was wiped out, those believers then that were spared continued to go throughout the whole world sharing the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. How merciful is God by providing a way of escape? Now, there are some theologians, some commentators that argue about the authenticity of Eusebius' account. Some are sitting there saying, well, we're not really sure if this happened or not. But let me read to you what William Hendrickson says in his commentary. He says, whether the story of the Jews fleeing to Pella is true or not, the point remains. Jesus, in his love and compassion for his people, clearly commanded them to flee from the coming wrath. Whether the order was carried out, we do not know for sure. But what we do know is that Jesus in his love and his compassion for his people, just a few days before he would suffer on the cross, made a way of escape for his people. Amen? That's what he did. So the only way for people to be saved was to trust in the words of Jesus Christ, to place their faith in him. Do you know that nothing's ever changed from the beginning of time? It's always been the same. In fact, we understand when God was going to destroy the world because of their sin during the time of Noah, what did they tell them? They said, build an ark. Bible scholars, build an ark and get into it. Only those who believed his word went into it and were saved for the impending judgment. The same exact thing with Lot. Lot, God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, right, at that particular point. But what does he end up doing before he destroys it? He sends an angel to him, graciously giving him a way of escape, telling him to be able to flee. And guess what, folks? That is exactly how it's been for all people of all time. God has given us a gracious way of escape, the impending judgment of God, and it's his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you and I. That's the teaching of this particular text. The judgment of God will always fall on sinners, but the grace of God will always fall on and save those who trust Jesus' provision. Now, there's one little thing we have to do before we wrap up, and we got just enough time to get done on time and beat the other churches to lunch. Here it is, right here. Look at verse 25. I'm going to say this very quickly, explain it literally in 2 minutes. Here it is. He says, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with the fear and with the foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaking. Did you notice what just happened? We went to talking about something that seemed very, very concrete in the destruction of Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden he starts using this apocalyptic language again. All of a sudden, we're talking about waves, and we're talking about the heavens being shaken. We're talking about all these things. What is he doing? He's transitioning here. He's going, and he's warning about the impending judgment of Jerusalem, but now he is giving a greater judgment that has come, and that is the final judgment of God. How do you know this? He's referring to his second coming. And how do we know that? Not only because of the apocalyptic language that he uses to describe it, but also because he clearly states it. Verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Do you remember after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, he ascends up into heaven? Do you remember this part? And they're all just kind of staring there, looking up into heaven, right? Well, what's going on? And all of a sudden the angels come to him, and what does he say? Men of Galilee, why do you stand peering up into the heavens for Jesus? He goes, don't you know, in essence, that a day will come when he will come likewise in the same exact way that you've seen him go? He will come in a cloud in all of his glory. So what is he describing here? He is describing his second coming. We went from one judgment to the last judgment at this point. You say, well, why are you pushing the two together? Why not preach this maybe next week? The reason is because they go perfectly together. Because the same primary truths of the first is the same primary truths of the last coming. What is it? Is that the judgment of God is coming. Number two, it will come on all sinners. And number three, Jesus Christ has made a way of escape for his people that we repent of the sin and place their faith in the word and the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I love this last thing. You say, what do you do? Well, he gives us a little bit of advice here in verse 28. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. What great advice. Let me tell you this. This is a little bit of a thorn in my side, and I want to be really nice. I don't want to preach angry by the third sermon. You get that. But it's taken me everything I can not to preach angry, right? And I'm joking. I'm being facetious. You're like, is he serious? No, I'm kind of joking. And so what we find here is when we get to the end of this, it's such a tragedy to me, to your pastor, what people have done with the study of eschatology. All of these words in the end and all this end times teaching was never meant for us to be able to break out all of our graphs and say this happens, this happened, that happens, and this happened, this happened, and this happened, and then to be able to use our crazy imaginations to think up all the crazy things that are going to happen. Like when it talks about people being stung with stingers in the book of Revelation, and people are like, I know what that is. That's the Apache helicopter. That's what it is. And they begin to point these things together. That's never been the intention. You know what it's been? It's been that every time we hear about the end times, we're reminded, we know for sure he's coming. And it's for you and I and for everybody else to straighten up. It's for those who don't believe to repent and believe. And for everybody else, other translations say instead of straighten up, it says stand tall. Basically, what it's saying is two things, is be prepared, be ready. So when you sit back and I ask the question, hey man, what would you be doing differently right now if you knew that Jesus Christ was coming back today, or he's coming back next week, or he's coming back in a month? And all those things that you begin to list that you think that you ought to be doing right now, right here, right now. because we know he's coming, but we just don't know when the day is going to be. We don't need to look at it in fear. Here's why. For those who are not saved, they look at it on fear. Why? Because they're going to face an ultimate judgment. Why do we not look in fear? Because we're looking for our ultimate redemption. The day that you got saved, you were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. You were purchased with a price. Your sin debts were paid. And everything, your sin debt was nailed to a cross. That was it. You owe no more. It's a fantastic thing. But our full redemption has not been realized until the day that we see Jesus Christ face to face with him in heaven. And he comes back in all of his glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. You're a good and awesome and amazing God. And we ask now, Lord Jesus, that, Lord, you will continue to move. And I pray that you already have. I trust that you have with the preaching of your word, with the move of your spirit, so that some would be saved and believe for the first time, and others will be made right and believe all the more. We love you, Lord Jesus. Work in us. Help us to repent. Help us to believe. Help us to trust. Lord, help us to be invigorated by this sermon, by your grace, by your mercy, that we're no longer under judgment, and let us go and live for you, Lord, not from compulsion of trying to earn salvation, but because you've freely given it to us. We thank you in your precious name. We pray, amen.